You know how I feel about all of you, and these last 20 years have been some of the best of my life. Good to see you this morning, and again, welcome to all of our visitors. I did see another hand in the very back. I don't know who you are now, but we welcome you as well. I want to just make a few opening remarks before we get into our topic today, which has to do, as you see on the title slide, the invisible war against Satan. For the past 20 years, as she said, we've had almost 500 lectures in here on various topics of the scriptures, history, philosophy, apologetics, and especially, above all, the Word of God. Trying to base everything on God's Word and to see things from His point of view. I was first introduced to Peter Drucker when I was in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and began to read a lot of his books to understand this great mind, the guru of American management, who had literally influenced some of the largest corporations around the world. I then found that he had written a book on the nonprofit organization, and when he came to the section on vision and mission, he said the first priority for every nonprofit is to simply define reality. Define reality. That has stuck with me ever since, and it applies to every individual, every family, every nonprofit, every corporation, every person on the planet. What is reality? So now, if you could imagine that C.S. Lewis has just finished his great book on the Screwtape Letters, and never misunderstand, that was not written for children. Thinking about Screwtape and Wormwood, his nephew, and the communications they had between one another as Lewis presented them in letters. This was a book for adults and sophisticated adults. It was my first C.S. Lewis book that I read at the age of 17. And I remember speaking to my youth pastor who handed that to me. I can still see the sidewalk where he and I were standing. And he said, "John, I want you to read this book." And I remember taking it from his hand, looking at it, and I said, "Who is C.S. Lewis?" His response to me was, "Read this book, and John, you'll never ask that question again in your life," which is true. And I continued on reading till I've read all but two scholarly works that he wrote on literary criticism. Now, the point I'm making here is that Lewis was defining reality. He was made fun of. If you had gone into any bookstore at that time at Oxford University, you would have seen these special displays at the front of the store, like we see when we go into a bookstore, featuring the latest and the greatest books. And you would have seen right up front the Screwtape Letters. However, his scholarly dons, those who were on the faculty at Oxford, mocked him for speaking about Satan as if he was a real personage. And yet Lewis held to his ground because he had seen Scripture, had seen God's self-revelation, where God revealed this invisible world that we cannot see with our eyes nor hear with our ears. And so I began to read the Screwtape Letters and began to wonder about the reality of demons that I could not see, of a Satan who didn't have a pointed tail and was red and looked like many images that had been constructed by artists. But rather, I began to see him as an invisible enemy. And so, for the rest of my life, as I continued to read and read from theologians, from popular authors, from charismatics to reform, to dispensationalists, to read as much as I could to understand this world which is hidden from us. So 2 years ago, I thought it would be best if I presented my many years of studying the invisible war against Satan. And so in 2019, we did a 13-week series on this title, The Invisible War Against Satan. The lecture that I'm going to repeat today is one out of those 13. It's number 8. And in a moment, I'll introduce that to you. But what I wanted to do in these weeks before I stepped down from this teaching role on the 31st of October is to bring some of the most important concepts back to you for review. I don't know if you know this or not, but John Calvin would study during the day, he would teach during the day, he would preach, and at night he would review before he went to bed everything that he had learned during that day. We have spiritual leakage. We forget the things that we have studied. So if we went back in our minds to 2 years ago to this series, I wonder how much of the material that we covered, because it was fairly exhaustive, how much would you remember? But more important, have you continued to practice battling against this enemy, this foe who regularly takes you on and takes me on? We know that he has all these fiery darts that are being shot at us, and there are so many of you, if not all of you, at least it's happened to me on a regular basis, I can almost sense his fiery breath coming behind me, breathing on me, whispering in my ears, and doing everything that he can to turn my eyes and to turn my trust, to turn my heart away from the God that I love. He brings many things into our lives that are situational, that are harmful. We see demonic plagues all through the New Testament where Jesus freed people, cast out demons, which we'll look at today. And he also gets inside of us and discourages us. There are those arrows that are not physical and situational, but they're moral. We're tempted to betray the God who saved us and the God who loves us. So today I thought I would bring to your attention once again the biblical mode of spiritual warfare, because this is a winnable war. We may be shot in the leg one time and in the arm the other and from the back, but overall, the Lord God is our shield, our buckler, our protector, and we are called upon in Ephesians and other places in the Scriptures to stand firm, even though we go through, at times, the valley of humiliation from Bunyan, and we go through this intense spiritual warfare. So we're going to look at what we covered in part 8 on the biblical mode of warfare, and let's begin then with our introduction. Things change overnight. There's not a one of us who doesn't understand that. You can go to bed and the next day something can happen. All it takes is one phone call and then we're disarmed, or we're hit hard with news that we really never thought would come and we certainly didn't want to receive. Those who have bought into William Ernest Henley's poem Invictus, and you know it, you may not know his name, you may not know the name of his poem, but you know him, as you will see, learn soon enough the harsh reality that one's unconquerable soul is actually susceptible to being subjugated by a devastating blow to the body or the soul. Henley's now popular confident assertion, and here it is. Everyone's heard it. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. This brandishes the illusion that somehow I'm in control of my life and my destiny. I will determine what my future will be, was at the heart of his poem Invictus. The Lord says otherwise, totally contrary to what Henley said. And in Isaiah, God says, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. Moving to history just for a moment, to the time right after the War of 1812, President James Madison authorized the construction of a new coastal defense system. Over my lifetime, I've sought to go to various forts. The first one I visited with my family when we went camping to Pensacola, Florida, was Fort Pickens, where Geronimo Cell was. And my dad showed us all around this fort when we were children. Fortresses, though, from Maine to Louisiana, which were thought to be invincible. They consisted of thick, massive walls of brick and earth and were constructed, structurally designed to take a beating from any enemy cannon. Remember, at that time, the cannonballs were round and simply made an impact. Some would explode. But the spiraled or the rifle cannon had not yet been invented when Madison set up this coastal fortress system. One of these forts, Fort Pulaski, was placed in the middle of the Savannah River. And many of you have been to Tybee Island, and you know that Fort Pulaski is only about a mile from Tybee. During secession, the state of Georgia took control of the fort, considered to be one of the finest of all of those built. One of the Union Army's chief of engineers, Joseph Totten, said of this fort, "You might as well bombard the Rocky Mountains." That's how it was perceived after it was completed. Robert E. Lee agreed with that. The distance from Tybee Island was too far for Union artillery to breach the fort's infrastructure. So they felt invincible, they felt safe within the walls of that fort. However, there was a Union captain named Quincy Gilmore, and he intended to do just that and brought 36 heavy guns and mortar onto Tybee Island, 1 mile from Fort Pulaski, as I said. The Confederates, however, felt, wrongly, safe. Smoothbore cannonballs would not be able to penetrate the fort's 11-feet thick walls. And some of you have been to various forts off the coast of Charleston, in Savannah, and many other places along the Eastern Court Corridor, and you have known how wide they are to place the cannon on them and also for guards to walk them and care for them. But Gilmore decided to use an unproved weapon, the rifle cannon. Spiral grooves on the inside of the cannon matched the grooves on the projectile, enabling it to spin as it came out of the cannon and travel at a much greater distance and with greater accuracy. He installed 10 of these new weapons on Tybee Island. So on April the 11th, 1862, the Union guns opened fire. One by one, the rifle cannon disabled Confederate guns. And they had 48, but you know how the forts held their cannons. They would be faced in all directions depending upon the construction of the fort, whether it was octagonal or hexagonal, whatever the case might be. But only half of those 48 could be turned toward the Union position. The Union projectiles began to loosen the brick on the outside of the wall, after which the smoothbore cannon would begin to destroy the weakened bulwark. So the spiral cannon first, opening up holes, then the cannonball, and that would begin to destroy the rest of that wall. By nightfall, the fort had suffered heavy damage. In the morning, the rifle cannon continued to do their work. Soon, a large breach in the fort's walls enabled Union artillery to threaten Fort Pulaski's gunpowder magazine, which was on the other side of the wall that they were attacking, so they could now go through it. And so with that, at 2:30 in the afternoon, only 30 hours after the bombardment began, Fort Pulaski surrendered. Flag of truce was flown. And now if we have these, we look at the picture. There's one picture of Fort Pulaski, and you see all the peppered bombardment holes in the wall, which, of course, now have been repaired somewhat so that you have a whole fort. And on the next slide, you'll see the cannon facing out toward Tybee Island and where these mortars and bombs were making an impact until the fort finally surrendered. Have you ever felt that you have been shot at and shot at? Have you ever come to the point in your life where you feel that, oh no, and we use this language, just one more thing, just one more. It seems to come daily. It seems to come so often. And then we let out these groans and cries, Lord, I don't know how much more I'm able to take. It seems that we come to, again, another colloquialism. Lord, it seems like I'm coming to the end of my rope. And then as believers, we tell ourselves, but wait, God promises that he will never give us more than we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, there is no temptation that has taken us, but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. We also know that Scripture is full of text, including these perfectly good Greek words that tell us that we are to persevere. Do not be weary in well-doing, for in good time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. But the fact is that we do become weary. And when I was teaching on the Reformation in here, I gave you the story of Martin Luther, who had six children with his wife, Catherine von Bora. Katie, my rib, was his nickname for her. And they lost two of their children, one at 2 years of age and one at 14. Magdalena was the 14-year-old. She became sick and was in bed in the Wittenberg Castle. It was a cloistered, 40-room cloistered house that they lived in. And then she passed away. Martin Luther fell over her body on the bed and began to weep and weep. And he said, oh, Jesus, I feel so womanly at a time like this. I've sent a soul to heaven. Oh, Jesus. And he could not be comforted. Sometimes it's been so difficult for people that they have wanted to walk away and to say, where is my God? It seems that good things don't come to me, but these bad things. One of the reasons, frankly, is that people in the Christian world are ignoring what we have been given by Christ to put on his armor to protect us from these things that go on. And the biggest one at the end of the list in Ephesians chapter 6 is all prayer. All prayer ties everything together that is considered armor on the body, from the helmet all the way down to the shoes, a shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Our feet are shod with those shoes. And so all prayer is to protect us as well. And so how many times in the Psalms do we see David and other authors crying out, oh, Lord, save me from my enemies. Well, we have a great enemy, and I'm convinced of the personality of Satan. It is certain from Scripture that he is a fallen angel, that his name was Lux Ferro, Lucifer, and Lux is the Latin word for light, and Ferro is the verbal form of to bear. He was the bearer of light. He was the brightest of all the angels, very powerful, and he was cast out of heaven when Michael and all the archangels and the angels conducted war against him. And it's supposed, according to the Old Testament, that maybe as many as one-third of the angelic host, who were now demons, fell out of heaven with Satan. He exists today. He is not with you every step of the way. Satan does not give his attention to every one of us, but he has all these minions, these demons, that he sends out to do his purposes, as Lewis correctly surmised in his book, The Screwtape Letters. I want to ask you, can you feel evil? Have you ever walked into a hotel room and just felt there's something wrong here? Frankly, women seem to have that sixth sense of intuition more than men. And another person walking into the same room might say, I don't feel anything. But there is a developed sensitivity spiritually in the spirit world so that a person can intuit that there is something there. For me, that leads me immediately to prayer. Oh God, I don't know what it is, because frankly, I do not have the word of knowledge gift. I do not have the word of wisdom gift, though there may be a part of that there. But I also don't have the gift of discerning of spirits. But I can feel evil. And that may be enough for every person in the body of Christ, because if it was a spiritual gift, then it would mean only certain people would know how to engage in spiritual warfare. And so I'm saying to you, I believe that every one of you has the capability, as you walk with the Lord, remain, as Betty was sharing with us this morning, remain in the vine, and the sap of Jesus flowing through you, and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit working through you and enlightening your mind, that you will be warned of certain things and you would immediately go to prayer, and also of putting on the armor of God. Now, continuing with the introduction, the rifle cannon and the fall of the invincible Fort Pulaski is a sobering reminder for us that the flaming missiles of the evil one can lead to our downfall, just like Fort Pulaski. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I never, ever tease Satan. I never in my mind or heart say to him out loud or even inside, you're no match for me. I can handle you. Whatever you throw at me, bring it on. Because he is far more powerful than any one of us. The only thing that Martin Luther did, besides throw the notable inkwell against the wall in the Wartburg Castle when he was in confinement for over a year, is that he mocked him. He laughed at him, because Satan cannot bear to be mocked. And he also, of course, prayed. But Satan was so real to him in the Wartburg Castle that he actually thought he saw him, and that's when he hurled the inkwell, which went against the wall and had ink on it for years. I don't know the state of that today. We would do well, then, to listen to John Calvin's warning that Satan is the most powerful, the most crafty, the most indefatigable, that is, untiring, and the most completely equipped with all the engines, their word in the 16th century, for the wiles of the devil, and the most expert in the science of war. Therefore, how we engage in spiritual warfare against him and his malevolent demons is of utmost importance. Longing for day-by-day victory, we must not listen to fiction, superstition, fantasy, nonsense, nuttiness, or downright heresy. What does God's word tell us about the mode of battle that we're to engage in with him? Well, what weapons have we been given? That would be good to know, wouldn't it? If we don't know what we have, then how can we even begin to put on any armor or any protection against what he throws at us? Well, here are some questions that we can consider individually as we look at the mode of warfare that you may have sought to engage with him in, or what we should be doing now and in the future. So when you are angry or fearful, do you cast the demon of anger or fear out of yourself or of another person? In the name of Jesus, spirit of anger, come out of him or her right now. Have you ever done that? No hands. Just think about it for a minute. We're going into the practice of this, and not just to be theoretical this morning. Second, when we are tempted and give in, who do we blame? Do we blame the world, the flesh, or the devil? Because we have three enemies. Three, which authors and teachers around the world who write books on spiritual warfare are leading us astray into unbiblical practices related to spiritual warfare. You know this already from newspapers, from journals, from magazines, from the news, that you know that people write, but just because it's in black and white doesn't mean it's true. I've read books on demonology and I've said, this is totally bogus. This is not from God's word. This is some man-made construction, and therefore it leads a person vulnerable if they're trying to do something that is not taught in the Word of God. 4, is there a demonic component to some of the things which have happened to us from earlier times until the present? In other words, have you opened up your soul and your spirit in the past to Ouija boards, to praying to Satan? There is Satanism as a religious cult, as you know, around the world. In Port-au-Prince, Haiti, I was up all night one night listening to the drum beats of the voodoo worshipers. And they had just the week that I was there found the graves of small children who were sacrificed in Haiti. So is there a demonic component to some of the things that you've engaged in the past? Don't worry. Those can be dispelled. You can say, Lord, forgive me for that. You can be released from that. You don't have to say, because I did that, I'm confined to that for the rest of my life. And then finally, can warfare prayers bind, loose, and take authority over dark powers? How many times have you perhaps said to yourself or to another, I bind you in the name of Jesus, that is Satan or a demon? So let's begin our quest for answers by investigating the life of our Lord. You know that we descend many times and have over these years together to the Greek language, because the Bible, the New Testament, was written in Greek, and it's a very exacting language. It is the language of Alexander the Great, who established it around the Mediterranean basin and as far to the east as India and Persia. And this language is an exacting language that helps us understand because of all the other books that are available in Greek. For instance, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, so that we can see how a particular word was used at an earlier period of time or in a contemporary period of time. Flavius Josephus wrote in Greek, and so we have his Antiquities of the Jews and the Jewish War in Greek so that we can compare. And so if Goliath has this great sword, and you also begin to study the word sword in the language of the Greek, you see that there's a large sword like Goliath had. There's also a medium sword that you'd wear on your belt. And then there was a dagger that was so sharp that you can use it even in those days for surgery. And so how do we know that it was a broadsword that David used to cut off Goliath's head after he slew him with the stone? Because of comparative studies in the Word, and we see that that's the kind of sword that Goliath had. Well, the Greek word ekbalo, this is not to turn you into a Greek scholar, but you're going to see the language and it is plain to understand. It comes from the word balo, and you see now the English transliteration, ballistic. What is a ballistic missile? Well, if you throw it, if you launch it, then it means that it's coming out of something and towards something else, and it means to drive out, to expel, literally to throw out more or less forcibly. So balo means to throw, and ek balo, to throw out of something. Or in the New Testament regarding demons, to cast out. Question, can you think of any text where Jesus cast out demons? Of course you can. Over and over again. Oxford scholars Little and Scott Similarly, define ekbalo is to throw or cast out of place, to banish. Remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the Gadarene demoniac? And it said, please, don't let us, perish. Let us go into the water. And so Jesus casts them out, and these pigs go over the cliff and drown. And the demons are freed from this man, and he's in his right mind, because now the demons which were once in him are now cast out of him. In the New Testament, ekbalo has particularly the sense of to expel or to repel, especially in the case of demons who have settled in men and children and women, as in a house in Matthew 12, into which they have unlawfully penetrated. Now, you need to understand that. Demons cannot just come in at will. Remember, Paul wrote to the Ephesians when he was in prison, and he said very sharply, do not give the devil an opportunity. When we have a door shut and we're walking with Christ, seeking to love him, and same with David, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day, we are protected as we seek righteousness, as we seek the glory and honor of Christ. But the moment we decide to taste something, we crack the door, and we, in essence, are saying, come on in, demons, have your way. And so they first get a toehold, a foothold, a leg hold. And you know what that's like. Then they gain entrance into our hearts, and we wonder why we continue to struggle. We don't have any interest in the word anymore, in prayer. We don't want to worship, because now we're taken over by our desires, which are growing in an evil way because Satan has come in. So in Matthew 8, in our last point here, the scripture says that Jesus cast out the spirits with a word. So we're not talking about doing anything physical or psychological. This is not therapy. This is not counseling. He just simply looks at the person, casts the demons out, and they have to leave because of the authority of Jesus himself. Now, I have a long list of slides on where Jesus casts out demons. I'm going to give you a sample, and then we're going to go through them, because today, once again, I would like to have at least 15 or 20 minutes of Q&A to get at some of the questions you may have of a practical manner or a theological, biblical exercise to understand where you might have need or where someone else might have need, and we'll deal with that. So I'm just going to give you a few of many passages where the language of ekbalo is used in the New Testament. This is unspecified, by which I mean it doesn't tell exactly who had demons cast out of them. Matthew 8, we begin there. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. He cast out the spirits with a word. The Gadarene demoniac that I refer to, let's listen to the actual words of Matthew's text. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. The blind and dumb man in Matthew 12. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed them, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. The Pharisee said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Just one more page of these, and then you can find these notes on Perimeter's website for the Harvesters or on the Jackson Institute website. So there was a dumb man in Capernaum, and as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him, that is, to Jesus. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." Another one specified from Matthew 10. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Another one specified, "Heal the sick," he said to the disciples, "raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons," ekbalo, "freely you received, freely give." Another unspecified, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So casting out demons was a sign that Jesus had been sent by the Father to establish his kingdom. Just look at the titles for now. I won't read the rest to save time. On the next slide, the epileptic boy after the transfiguration had a demon cast out of him. On the next one, three unspecified passages related to Jesus casting out demons. On the next page, one unspecified, and then the daughter, as you recall, of the Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter cast out of her by Jesus himself. On the next slide, the deaf and dumb boy, and the disciples tried to cast it out, but they couldn't. And Jesus said, this kind comes out with only prayer and fasting. And then in Mark 16:9, on the next slide at the bottom, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene after Jesus' resurrection, from whom he had cast out seven demons. You do, don't you, think of Mary Magdalene as being an adulterer? It's not in the scripture. She was demon-possessed. He set her free. There's no indication that Mary Magdalene was an adulteress. Now, many of you now know about the training of the 12 by the great Scottish scholar A.B. Bruce. But you probably didn't know that he also wrote many other books, and I have about seven of them on my shelf from the 18 and 1900s. One of those is quoted here, The Miraculous Element in the Gospels. A.B. Bruce said this, "In every case of which we have details, there was a disease, either madness, epilepsy, dumbness, or dumbness accompanied with blindness or chronic muscular contraction. These diseases were as real as are the mental and nervous maladies with which our experience makes us familiar, and they must not be explained away because one happens to think that the notion of possession was a delusion." In other words, there would be many today in the academic circles of our country and beyond who would say, it's psychosomatic. That's all it was. And once their minds were healed, they didn't have these problems anymore. As if demons were not real personalities and entities. Well, the mode of our warfare we need to look at. That's what we're talking about this morning. The Bible does not teach us to wage spiritual warfare by casting out demons. I'm going to say it again, louder. The Bible does not teach us to wage spiritual warfare by casting out demons. There are many believers who live their Christian lives in this way. When they struggle, that's a demon that did that. When they have internal depression or discouragement, that's a demon. Get out of me. But don't we all know that there are three enemies that are taught in the scriptures? There's the world. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be squelched into its mold. There is also the flesh. Paul says in Romans 7 that the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And he said, I don't know what to do. Who will set me free from this bondage of sin? And then, of course, he concludes by saying, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So at times, we don't know if it's one thing, we've been allured to the world, We don't know if it's Satan himself or a demon that has been assigned to us. And we don't know how much of it is our flesh, which is still sinful. Sometimes it's a combination of all three or two. But we can't just slice and dice it and figure it out rationally. We just have to know how to engage in warfare against the flesh, against the world, and against Satan himself. So let's walk through the mode of warfare. Jesus Christ mounted a two-pronged offensive against the powers of evil. Only two. Against moral evil and situational evil. Moral evil, what is it? Moral evil is the recognition that by the transgression of the one, that is Adam in the Garden of Eden, death reigned through the one, Romans 5:17. And that through one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men. R.C. Sproul says, man is totally depraved, which means that everyone is depraved in the totality of their being. There is no part of us that is left untouched by sin. Our minds, our wills, and our bodies are affected by evil. So always remember, when you hear the language of total depravity, it does not mean that we're as bad as we could be. It just means that every area of our being, body, soul, and spirit, is infected and affected by sin. So there's moral and physical evil. And here we have another citation from A.B. Bruce. He said, it must be remembered that the kingdom of Satan is very comprehensive. Do not think of him as being a small little entity and you're not even important enough for him to pay attention to. It is the kingdom of evil, and it is great. All you have to do today is open your eyes. Open your eyes to the world, the nations of the world. Open your eyes to the Taliban, to ISIS. Open your eyes to certain politicians. Open your eyes to anyone who lives and acts and decides contrary to the Word of God. That is evil. I do not pray that God will necessarily kill certain people like Idi Amin or Hitler or people like that. I do pray that they would be exposed and that God would bring them down, because God is the one who raises up leaders and he also brings them down. And we've seen over the years how many he has brought down. Do pray for that. When you hear someone doing something evil, like abortion, pray against that clinic. Pray against Planned Parenthood. Pray against the doctors who abort these precious little innocent lives. Pray for the government who passes laws that enable it. Pray against them and ask God to tie their hands and to expose them for who they really are. What decisions are made by certain people, and we're not just on that issue. We're on so many issues in our nation and in the world today, in our own little world, in our own areas, as well as on the national and international levels. And pray that God would do abundantly beyond what we can ask or think, and to establish a kingdom of righteousness, which is what is coming when Jesus returns to set up his righteous kingdom. It's not merely of moral evil, Bruce says, of physical evil viewed as the direct effect or as a symbol of moral or as in sympathy and affinity with it. Satan must be conceived not less comprehensively. It's all these areas. And if we just relegate evil to a few people, we're totally wrong. It could be your neighbor. It could be someone you work with in your office. The Satan idea has not only an ethical side, of which we are accustomed to think too exclusively, but also a physical side. Are you really tagging this into what we've seen from the text? The Gadarene demoniac, there was a physical side to him. He had unusual strength to break chains, and people were afraid of him. And look at how many demons came out and were cast into the pigs, who ran over the cliff and drowned in the water. He is not only the father of those who sin, but he is the tyrant of those who suffer, especially those who suffer from diseases. Can you see that? The little boy is thrown into the fire, the Syrophoenician woman, the person who is born blind. All these things, Jesus is casting out the demons because they are the cause of their physical infirmities, which touch the mind and so disable from entering into the kingdom in a way which ordinary physical maladies do not. It's natural because of the fall that we would have sin, but there are particular things that Satan may afflict you with because the door has been cracked and he's come in. And I'm not telling you that so that you would go home and say, that's why maybe I cracked the door open. I'm not saying that that's the reason. It's just something we ought to always consider, that there is moral evil, there's physical evil. Both can be led by Satan. Romans 6:23, we cannot and must not soften the blow. N.T. Wright, the famed U.K. theologian of Cambridge, said, we cannot and must not pretend that evil isn't that bad after all. It is horrific. For the wages of sin is death. That's how bad sin is. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. David Pallinson is now in the presence of Christ, professor at Westminster Theological Seminary for years, wrote a book on how we win in the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. He said, Satan's organizing passion is to draw us into moral evil, making us like him and ruling us. When the Bible says that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, it means moral evil first and foremost. That's why Jesus came, to destroy sin, to destroy guilt, to destroy shame, to bring people into his eternal kingdom, to save them in his love. In Romans 8:2, we read that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Another question. Are you walking in freedom? If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Even when Apollyon in the Valley of Humiliation comes after Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is down for the count, but he has his sword in his hand. And then he says to Satan, to Apollyon, you will not do this. And he cites the word of God. He pricks Apollyon with his sword and Satan flees. That's exactly what we see when Jesus is in the wilderness and tempted three times by the devil. The last text is when Jesus cites scripture and scripture and scripture and wins the battle, Satan flees from him. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we need to remember Jesus' method of engaging in warfare and to cite scripture against what we hear in our minds and what we're tempted to do. Let's see where we are. I'm going to close in just a couple of minutes. And so let me just ask Gary, did we get the mics working back there? Good. Okay, we got two. So be ready with any questions you may have. So again, two kinds of evil. Let's define them once again. Situational evil is the evil we experience in our lives, which includes the consequences of our sins, including suffering, pain, sorrow, difficulties, and unpleasant events. Moral evil causes situational evil. So if a person gives himself over to sin, then we open up the door again for situational and physical things to happen to us. Satan provokes the moral evil because he does tempt us with arrows. And as a murderer, apply situational evil. For instance, Job's children being killed, all of them, all of his flocks being taken, because Satan requested permission from God to come and to afflict Job. And God said, you can do it, but just short of taking his life. His own wife was saying, curse God and die. So this is a horrible situational sin, but Job never lost his integrity. And in the end, God double blessed him, including children, because he had seven in heaven and seven new ones on earth. Paul's thorn in the flesh, an instrument of Satan to buffet him. God consistently portrays inhabiting evil spirits as situational, not moral, evils that hurt and abuse people. Note the emphasis in the Gospels that demons cause miserable conditions like muteness, epilepsy, deafness, blindness, seizures, and illnesses. So quickly, just hitting highlights on this next slide, Jesus casts out demons to alleviate suffering in people. He cares so much about his people and about people in general that he would cast demons out, sometimes so many that he stayed from early morning to late night just to help people and heal them. The New Testament, Pallinson said, never links demonization to moral evil in the person who has a demon. In other words, Jesus never said, if you'll just go back and confess that, then this evil will go away, this situational thing, this blindness will go away, this unusual strength. Not a single example in the Bible shows Jesus or the apostles using what is called EMM, which stands for ecbolistic mode of ministry. What I'm trying to help you see here is, please do not go around casting demons out of everything that you see because a person is a sinner or because they have an ailment. If someone comes down with COVID, it does not mean that they have a demon. I'm trying to warn you here about going too far. I'm also trying to warn you about not going far enough and to not recognize that there truly are demons in the world today. So Pallinson says, from Romans to the book of Revelation, there are no examples of demons casting out, being cast out for moral evil, that is for sin. So what in the world do we do with sin? How to fight moral evil, and then we're at the end. Number one, the scripture says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. We did a whole lecture on that in this series on the words that are used here for strength or might or strong. And you see them there. Be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Three different Greek words to emphasize that we are humble before God. We're dependent upon him. Lord, would you please help us? Second, daily put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Third, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. In other words, say, Satan, you will not do this to me because God is my protector. He is my buckler. He's my shield. He's my rock. And you may not do this. And I demand that you flee from me in the name of Jesus. Stand firm against him. Fourth, resist the devil and the promise is here and he will flee from you. It doesn't say to cast him out of your office, cast him out of your den, cast him out of your TV, cast him out of another person. No, you resist him. No, I will not listen to that voice in my head. I will not listen to that temptation. I will turn away from it and I will give my whole heart again to Christ. And 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the other thing there is to be on the alert. Just be sure to look around and just see what you're experiencing. And finally, in our last slide, the classic mode of spiritual warfare is this, and are best captured by Ephesians 6. reliance on the power and protection of God, our refuge. Oh God, save me. 2, embracing and having faith in the Word of God. Just trust in the Word. Stay in the Word. Let it just roll over in your heart. Read large sections of Scripture. Read whole books of the Bible. And get a pattern of daily reading if you don't have one. 3, specific obedience and turning from evil involvements. And that involves true repentance. Turning from your sin. Not just being sorry about it, but turning from it. Fourth, fervent and focused prayer. Oh Lord, hear my cries for help. And finally, mutual accountability and support from other believers. Pallinson again, as we close, Christians fight spiritual warfare by repentance, faith, and obedience, not by casting demons out everywhere we go. I do hope that's clear. There's some significant thought that had been written about for centuries about how to conduct warfare. And I leave you with this thought after reading a book about that thick on putting on the whole armor of God. Here was his conclusion. To put on the armor of God, you'll never forget this. To put on the armor of God from helmet of salvation to the bottom of your feet is simply to put on Jesus. That was a conclusion of over 1,000 pages of writing on Ephesians 6, 10 to the end of the chapter. Put on Jesus every minute, every day. Now, let me hear your questions, and I'll say as you're getting ready, and go ahead and raise your arms so they can begin to bring you a microphone. Just know this, that there are still mysterious parts of this that I do not understand, may never, but we will go as far as we can according to the Word. And if there's one I can't answer, I'll just simply indicate that. And I'm going to stay up here so we don't get any feedback. And so go ahead with the first question.
I have one.
Okay. Okay, let's see if Bob's is on. Oh, okay. Let's cast the demons out of the microphone.
Okay, I'd always heard all my Christian life that if you're a Christian, the devil can't bother you. Not that he can't bother you, but he can't get inside of you if you're a Christian, so that's impossible. So is that kind of a sort of truth or not true?
Okay. When Jesus was being tempted in the Mount of Temptation east of the Jordan River after John the Baptist baptized him, let me just have you think with me on this. So he said, I will show you all the kingdoms of the world, and if you'll only bow down and worship me. Was he inside of Jesus? Now, did Jesus actually go to a place, or was it something that opened up in his mind where he could see all the kingdoms of the world at one glance? We do not know the answer to that question biblically. We just know that he was shown all the kingdoms of the world. Now, each one of you who have ever dreamed have awakened, and some people remember their dreams, some do not. But those that do talk about it being so vivid, and it was either horrific or it was a delightful dream, but you remember it enough to tell someone in the morning. So what was that? You were shown something, but you didn't get out of bed and you weren't transported to another place to view it. So in that sense, Satan may have gotten into his mind to show him, but getting inside one's thought patterns does not mean that we bow at all to him. Also, if a person is blind and Jesus casts out a demon, or a young boy is being thrown into the fire, is Satan inside him? Obviously, yes. Because now he's taken over that boy's body and he's controlling his muscular contractions and throwing him into the fire. Jesus speaks, and when that's removed, then the boy is up in his right mind. The blind man sees, the Syrophoenician woman's daughter is healed and normal again. So I think there's a sense in which we can say, yes, he can get in. Now, to the Ephesians text in chapter 4, Paul says, do not give the devil an opportunity. That's not Satan coming in from outside to attack us, but it's our passions inside that cause us to crave something that is not righteous, not good. And then when we begin to take steps towards it and open up to it and maybe even taste of whatever the temptation is, then we're saying, Satan, I give you permission to come in and to touch my life in some way. And that may be physical, situational evil, and it could be morally turning us away from Christ.
So obviously there's no way that we can lose our salvation, but there we can open ourselves up to opportunity for the devil to harass us, make us suffer, that kind of thing.
No one can lose their salvation. All that the Father gives to me, John 6 says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. No one shall ever be cast out. The problems are that you have Hebrews 6, you have other texts where it looks like the Judaizers in Hebrews 6 are coming towards Christ. And the word partner is even used in the Greek in that text to say that they're coming alongside of Jesus, but then they fall away. And the warning is here that he who comes and then falls away, it will almost be impossible to renew that person to repentance. But who were these people? Were they true believers? The answer, look at the whole text in Hebrews 6. They were not believers. They were Judaizers who were interested in Jesus, but never really repented and gave themselves to him. So they came up, they got close, they looked like Judas Iscariot for 3.5 years. But Judas was reprobate. He was lost, even though he was with the incarnate Lord for that period of time. So we need to be aware that when we do turn away, that Satan then can come in and lead us astray. But we can't lose our salvation if we truly have it. Yes, in the back, Bob.
John, it looks like that there's a concentration of demonic possession in the land of Israel. But surely we've become, through the centuries, more and more evil since then. And what are your insights on how we can recognize demon possession today? And if we can, what can we do about it as believers?
The first thing that we can do, believe it or not, is to seek to lead that person or persons into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He will either love the one or hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. And so what we need to do is bring them into a relationship with Christ through repentance and faith. And then that would immediately discard Satan from that person's life. And they begin to follow him, Christ, instead of following Satan. If we see that someone is evil, truly evil, like an Idi Amin, like an Adolf Hitler, a Mussolini, a Stalin, a Lenin, some of the big ones who killed over 200 million people in Europe during World War II and the whole of the 20th century. What do we do there? Well, if we had the ability, like Bonhoeffer did, he tried to kill Adolf Hitler and blow him up. He failed and he lost his life as a result of that, as many of us know, by the direct order of Hitler. And he was hanged naked in the prison camp, the concentration camp of Flossenbürg, just weeks before the Allied forces redeemed the camp. But he tried. He thought it was a real evil against the Jews, against the Jehovah's Witnesses, against the disabled, and he thought it proper to work with a team to take Hitler out. We leave the Lord Jesus Christ to judge his heart, but Bonhoeffer was a godly man, and that's what he felt he should do. So when we can, we deal with people who we think may have demon possession, and we can sometimes see it in their eyes. We can see it in the way their face looks. We can just come away from a person saying, "Did you notice that? There just seems to be a hardness there. There's not the softness of Christ in that face." And so we begin to pray, and Lord, would you use me? Then what I've done with people is to say, if you're interested, you can have a changed life and you can be joyful again. Let me introduce you to Jesus. And then at that time, let's go through these things that you've done in your life. And what do you need to renounce? Because it's not just coming to Christ, but it's renouncing Baal in Israel. It's renouncing the Asherah. It's renouncing any idol that is a false god and saying, "God, would you please now save this person?" I've not seen it all, but I've seen a lot. I've seen someone thrown backwards through the air from a kneeling position. And I've seen fear overtaken a small child of about 10 who couldn't sleep at night until I went into a room and prayed over the whole room. And she never had a nightmare or a sleepless night again. Dr. Wan, whom I studied demonology under for 2 years, when I was teaching courses at Reformed Seminary, and he was professor of missiology, a Chinese man, PhD, brilliant mind, now teaches on the West Coast in a seminary of California. And he said he had seen every form and manifestation of demons in the world today. So he had seen the voodoo. He had seen levitation. He had seen vomiting coming out of a person's mouth and many, many other things, including attacking those that are trying to cast the demons out. That gets us too far into that, but I studied under him for 2 years and heard so many stories. And then one day he looked at me, and I would say this to you today. He looked at me as he brought another missiology professor who had seen demonology on the mission field for over 25 years. And the man finally, in hearing my story and the things that I had gone through and experienced, he said, "Oh, John," and he pointed out the door to the whole campus of Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And he said, "If you could just get to these students out here in seminary and tell them the truthfulness about demonology and what's really happening in the world." That's the first step I took in moving away from this lovely Christian life that just said, "Well, that was just a mistake. That was just luck. That was just, you know, something that came up." No, I really do walk in awareness, putting on the armor of God, because I know I have an enemy who really hates me. And one last statement. It was John Milton in Paradise Lost who taught me that the reason Satan hates you so much and me is not because we're the target. Have you ever thought about this? It's because God is the target. He hates God with more passion than we can ever imagine or think. And because God loves us, he wants to destroy us because he knows it would hurt God. We have time for no more questions.
One more.
You see, once I start talking about this, it really goes long and wide. If you're okay, I'll take one more and then we'll close. I don't know who that person was. Okay.
John, I'm glad that you mentioned the COVID, because these passages, when we're talking about seizures, blindness, dumbness, whatever, it always bothers me because our daughter had seizures for 22 years, and it wasn't until a miracle breakthrough surgery that was first performed on her that she had a tumor removed from her brain and for 4 years now has been seizure-free. Oh. I think there should always be an aside when we're talking these that says we don't automatically assume that people who have these kind of physical problems are demon-possessed, that nowadays modern medicine has found so many cures for these things, and we have to leave some of these things to God's hands.
Thank you very much for that.